Please open your Bibles to Colossians 2. Thus far in our study of Colossians, we've seen the glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ. We've also gone through various lists of the wonderful blessings that God has given to us as His people. In the last part of chapter 2, we will now look at this recurring theme of how God encourages us in the truth and warns about error. That's very important. Preacher has to do that. Parents have to do that. We need to learn to discern truth and error. So what he's doing is he is again confronting these heretics that were challenging these Colossian Christians, and now Paul has to protect them from those dangers, like a parent does. The setting of this is that the church in Colossae was in Asia Minor, that would be modern Turkey, and its geographical setting was interesting because it was north of Israel, so there were some Jews up there. But also there were heretics coming in from the east, from Persia, for example. There is an ancient religion, Zoroastrianism, and then as it moved east, it began to spawn mystery religions such as Manichaeanism and Mithraism. And then also to the west of this area was Greece, the home of philosophy. Paul has already warned about philosophy in chapter 2, verse 8. So what happened was, from the east and the west and from the south, this movement merged all of them together and tried to bring the Christians into it. And so Paul warns them about that. What this group was practicing is what's called syncretism. In other words, they say, we can learn from all different religions and merge them together into a brand new relationship of them. And we're not just exclusively Christians or Jewish or these other ones. And that's the history of a lot of religions. Syncretism. A few weeks ago I mentioned voodoo. Well, what's voodoo? It's a mixture of Western African tribal religion and Roman Catholicism. It's a strange thing. And other religions will do this. You may have heard of Baha'i. Their international headquarters are up there in Chicago. And they say in their temple they have seven doors. That stands for the seven major religions. And you can go through any of them. But the best thing is to merge all the religions of the world together. This happened in the Middle East about the year 800. There were some Jews in the Middle East, as well as some Christians, and that they mingled with these Arab tribes out there, and a prophet came along and said, let's mingle all of these together, and that's how Islam was born, this prophet named Muhammad, merging these different religions. But the Bible warns against that. Very strictly, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to God, and God warns about other religions as being wrong, pagan, from the devil, and he continually warns his people, don't borrow the teachings or the ethics of false religions. God says, I will teach you the truth to believe and the light to live. So here we see where God, through the Apostle Paul, issues some warnings and then tells them the truth. So we pick up now in verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16, he says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. These heretics were coming in, judging them, saying, no, you have to eat certain kinds of foods and you cannot eat other kinds of food or drinks. And that there are certain holy days, like a festival or a new moon, that you have to do to be spiritual. First of these, he says, has to do with food and drink. Now, that would apply in three different ways. Number one, the Jews in the Old Testament were taught, you have to eat only kosher foods, clean foods, and you cannot eat non-kosher foods like pork and mice and certain kinds of shellfish from the deep blue sea. And so there were the kosher laws, and maybe you've been to a kosher meal or talked to a Jewish friend that says, no, I don't eat non-kosher hot dogs, even at a baseball game. There are kosher food laws. Then secondly, there would be vegetarian laws. Maybe you know vegetarians that say, no, I only eat fruits and vegetables, but no kinds of meat. And there are different forms of that. Often young people get into vegetarianism because it's cool to be like that. Maybe their favorite singer is a vegetarian. And then gradually that draws them into saying, well, it's more than just simply taste or being cool. There's something special about this. Then they get into health fads that this is more nourishing and don't eat meat. That's bad for you. Not just it causes cholesterol, but it affects your soul. And then they move into that saying it's immoral to eat meat. You have to eat this if you're going to be spiritual. And then that leads into certain kinds of unusual doctrines, such as Hinduism, that says we never eat any, because we eat a cow, that's a reincarnated God. So you see how a slippery slope leads into these things. Remember, about 30 years ago, one of the leading proponents of vegetarianism was a leading cultural critic. And this was at the time of the first Persian Gulf War. And this person said, that war is only proof of what we've been saying. All the wars in history have been caused by meat eaters. If eating meat makes you aggressive and want to go out and fight. If we were all vegetarians, there would be no wars anywhere. And I remember thinking, you obviously don't know about the worst mass murderer and the worst warmonger in history was a vegetarian named Adolf Hitler. I'm not making a big point about for or against it, but some people get carried away with what you can eat and cannot eat, kosher or vegetarianism. Another one that Paul addresses in Corinthians was that in Greece, there were, amongst pagans, there were certain foods offered to their idols, and then the leftover food was sold at the butcher shop, and Christians wondered, can we eat that food or is that tainted food? And they said, no, don't eat it, don't eat it. And Paul says, no, you can eat it, but if it offends someone else's conscience, then abstain from this. So we find that this has application today. Let's say a Jewish person becomes a Christian and wonders if it's okay to have a ham sandwich or a pork chop. Or a convert from Islam. They're not supposed to eat pork, but when they become Christians, they wonder, am I allowed to eat this or does God say no? What about a Christian coming from Hinduism or Buddhism that says no meat? Is this allowable or not? So these Christians were challenged by these food laws that were not really biblical. They were trying to say, well, yes, we're still under the kosher laws, or no, you cannot eat meat. So what is God's verdict on this? The Bible tells us very clearly. Mark chapter 7, Jesus addressed it, and it says, by doing this, Jesus made all foods clean. You don't have to abstain from certain non-kosher foods because now the Messiah is here. There's a new era in history. The Old Testament kosher laws were no longer valid. Now, the early Christians had to wrestle with this, so God dealt with Peter in Acts chapter 10 and said, Peter, don't call unclean what God has called clean. So, the kosher laws were only temporary for the Jews until Messiah came. Messiah has come, so now Jews can eat whatever they want to. Whether they are Christians or not, you see, those kosher laws don't even apply to non-Christian Jews today. Unfortunately, they don't see it yet because they don't see that Messiah has come. But did you know that even in the Old Covenant, Gentiles didn't have to obey those kosher laws? And so it'd be kind of unseemly to say that Gentile Christians have to keep laws that are abolished that were once only for the Jews. So we don't have to abstain from certain things. What about vegetarianism? Well, Paul addresses that in Romans 14 and says if you want to eat vegetables only, that's fine, but you can't condemn another person because he wants to eat meat. You need to get along with one another on this. 1 Timothy 4 warns about those that forbid certain kinds of food that God allows. 1 Corinthians 8:8 says this, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So don't let anybody convince you, you are more holy if you eat this food or don't eat that kind of food. That's concentrating on external things. Now, we're not talking about junk food as opposed to healthy food. We're talking about any spiritual value in eating or abstaining from certain kinds of food. You've all heard of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, and it began with Martin Luther, the German monk that came to see that we're not saved by good works, but by faith in Christ. About that same time, the Reformation was starting down in Switzerland. Let me tell you how it started. There was a preacher down there named Ulrich Zwingli, and he believed the same things Luther was teaching, and he says, we need a big breakthrough. With Luther, he nailed those 95 theses on a church door, but with Zwingli, it took another form. He and the people there that believed were saved by faith and not by rituals and sacraments and good works, they said, we need to take a stand. And they were offended that the Pope was saying, you cannot eat meat on a Friday. You have to fast. And if you want to eat meat, it can be fish. And by the way, that had been the Catholic law for centuries, and it continued up until the 1960s. Okay, so what Zwingli did was he said, but the Bible says you cannot forbid certain foods that God allows. But the bigger issue was, who does the Pope think he is? Isn't that what the Bible is warning about? So what Zwingli did was this, he got all the Christians together and he taught them this truth. And they said, we're going to take a stand for God's Word. God's Word is more important than what the Pope says. So they had a big banquet out there in the city square of Zurich, and they all got together and ate sausages to the glory of God. And they said, God permits us to do it. And they did it on a Friday. And that started the Swiss Reformation, and later John Calvin and others picked up on it. And I say, good for Zwingli and these others. Now, this doesn't give us license to be gluttons, but brethren, be careful if anybody says, no, you can't eat certain kinds of food, and they condemn you, because what they're saying is, if you eat other kinds of food, that is more spiritual. It's not. Secondly, look where he addresses the question of certain holy days. That would be applying primarily to the Jewish festivals of the Old Testament. Pentecost, Passover, the Day of Atonement. And of course, observant Jews today still do that. They just celebrated Passover, usually falls around Easter. And then in the fall, you've got Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. In the summer, you have the Feast of Pentecost. So these early Christians were wondering, do we still have to keep the holy days? And by the way, later the Jews came up with another holy day called Hanukkah. But according to the New Testament, these holy days for the Jews were never binding on non-Jews. And then when Messiah, Jesus, came, he was the fulfillment, and that neither Jews nor Christians had to keep those ceremonial holy days anymore. They were only symbolic of when Jesus comes. Now, how does that apply today? Our Jewish friends may still observe these, but we need to remind them, those are temporary until Messiah comes. Then we can say, but Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. Unfortunately, some Christians don't yet see this, and just like some want to keep kosher laws as a Christian, some Gentile Christians want to celebrate Old Testament holy days that were only for the Jews until Jesus comes, so they celebrate them in a Christian way. We just had Passover, and Easter recently, so there were Christians that had a Christian Passover. If I ask for a show of hands, I bet some of you would say, yes, I've been to a Passover Seder, and they light a candle, and someone comes in and recites certain things, and we all pretend we're Jews, and we eat the lamb and talk about Passover. But did you know you're sending a mixed signal? I remember a certain Jewish Christian rabbi that I knew from Brooklyn, and he said that as a Jewish Christian, he still wanted to celebrate Passover and invite his Jewish non-Christian relatives to it, and they were confused. They said, wait a second, Steve. We have always believed that we do Passover until Messiah comes. And when Messiah comes, we don't do it. And yet you say Jesus is Messiah, then why do you do Passover? Steve later thought about it and said, you know, they're right. I'm sending a mixed signal. We don't have to do these, and we refrain from Passover in order to tell our fellow Jews Jesus has come. He is the Messiah. So when a Gentile celebrates Passover as a Christian Gentile, I know it's chic and it makes them feel good, but just think about that. You're not really doing it properly. If you're going to do Passover properly, you're going to have to personally kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. I've never heard of a Gentile Christian doing that. Look again at the verse here. He mentions certain festivals and holy days and Sabbaths. Now, Christians have interpreted this verse in two different ways. Some say this refers to all the holy days, including the weekly Sabbath. The second view says, no, it's talking about Pentecost, Passover, and the others, but not the weekly Sabbath. Notice it's in the plural, and that would include things such as the Jubilee year and other ones like that. My view is somewhat in between, but leans toward the second one. Consider. The first Sabbath was in Genesis 2, long before Abraham and the Jewish nation was formed. It was a creation ordinance. The Lord blessed the Sabbath. Secondly, we find the Sabbath commandment listed among the 10 commandments, which would apply not just to the Jews, but to everybody. Thirdly, we see in the New Testament there was a change of the day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and it was primarily a day of worship, not just rest. We see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16. They came together on the first day of the week. And fourthly, Revelation 1:10, John the Apostle says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So there still is a special day, but there is a variation from the Sabbath in the Old Testament. That was only for the Jews, but in the New Testament, the Lord's Day is for Jew and Gentile, Christians to rest and primarily to worship and to fellowship. So these are just two examples of how certain Old Testament ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Christ and no longer applicable. But certain principles do apply to us today. And this is what Paul is getting at. Look at verse 17. He says, these ceremonies were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. These were just shadows that foreshadowed the coming of Jesus. Now, these are what we would call types. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, it says, Adam was a type of Christ. What does that mean? He was like a shadow that Jesus was casting back into the Old Testament. In the Bible, especially in the book of Hebrews, says that certain persons and things and ceremonies in the Old Testament were types of greater spiritual realities that would come when Jesus would come. Adam, for example, was the head of the human race. Jesus is the head of his people. Adam brought in death, Jesus brings in life. And so now that Jesus has come, this great substance, this great solid thing has come, and we don't need the shadows anymore. For example, all of those many, many sacrifices in the Old Testament were done away when Jesus came. That's why we don't have animal sacrifices. We don't need to sacrifice a bull or a goat or these other sacrifices. Not even the Christian Jews or the non-Christians Jews. Why? Jesus is a great sacrifice. You see, all the types and the shadows find their fulfillment in Jesus. And once He has come, there's no longer need for those other things. It says here, the substance is of Christ. Now that's the theme of the book of Colossians. Jesus is the main thing. He is the supreme one. Everything points to Him. But this heresy was directing people to lesser things and even things that were wrong. Now here's a principle I'd share with you. It's easy for Christians to get sidetracked on lesser things that are valid. Not talking about the kosher laws, but let's talk about the New Testament ceremonies that have substituted for the Old Testament ones. Baptism and communion. They're very important. Every Christian should be baptized. Every Christian should take communion. But brethren, those also are like shadows that point to Jesus. Let's don't put all of our emphasis on the shadows, but on Christ. Baptism is important. But we're not saved by baptism. Lord's Supper is important. But we're not saved by taking the Lord's Supper. Those are simply symbols and signs that point us to Jesus. He is the main thing, or as it says here, He is the substance. Then he moves on here and says, don't let these people cheat you of your reward. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's the mark of a heretic right there. They're trying to cheat you. Verse 8, some are going to cheat you through philosophy. Notice what he says. He says, they're puffed up with false humility. They seem to be the great experts. And Paul says, no, that's being proud of their humility, and that's a false humility. He says they're vainly puffed up by fleshly mind. They think that they're the experts. Book of Jude addresses them and says they're like boastful windbags that pretend to know it all, but they don't. The fact is, there's another verse in the Bible that says they don't even know what they're talking about, but they somehow seem super spiritual. Mark of a really spiritual person isn't pride, but humility. I heard about a well-known preacher who lived a few hundred years ago, and he says, you know, I started in the Christian life thinking that the more spiritual I become, the more I can stand with my chest out. He says, and then I learned that the mark of spirituality is not how high you stand, but how low you kneel. There's a great truth in that. The next phrase is rather interesting. He says, and the worship of angels. How'd that get in there? Well, it goes back to the nature of that heresy that was threatening them, this thing called Gnosticism. They believed that there's God up there and there's man down here, and there are these degrees of angels in between. Well, that is true. There are ranks of angels. But what they said was, the higher the angel, the more they are like God, and they deserve more than our admiration, but our worship. They're kind of angels that are half God, so we need to worship them. And they said, of course, Jesus is the highest of these, but he's not fully God, but he's the highest angel. And that view is still floating around today. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus was a created angel, but not God, so we should admire him, but not worship him. But other people say, yes, we can worship Jesus, because he is the highest of beings and he's kind of in process of becoming a God. So this idea of angels, people get mixed up and they don't follow the Bible. For example, according to the Bible, prayer is a form of worship that is to be given only to God. We are not to pray to angels. But there are churches that say we should pray to angels. What church? Roman Catholic Church. I can show you, I've seen cards, prayer cards. A prayer to St. Michael the Archangel. Prayer to St. Gabriel. We are not to pray to angels. We are to pray only to God. When we get obsessed with praying to angels and revering them, that can lead to angel worship. In the book of Revelation, an angel showed John the Apostle visions of things to come. Took him up to heaven and showed him what heaven was like. John the Apostle was so overwhelmed by this. Chapter 19 says, he fell down before the angel and worshipped him. You know what the angel did? He said, get up, get up. Worship God, don't worship me. So we're not to worship angels. Now you might say, no, I'd never worship an angel. I certainly don't pray to one. But some evangelicals are too obsessed with angels. They read everything they can in books or on the internet about angels. I remember I visited a preacher friend of mine down in Oklahoma once. And he's a very godly, well-known preacher. And he showed me around the house and showed me his books. And he says, now let me show you my wife's angel room. And I said, what is it? And we went in there. She had statues and pictures of angels everywhere. I think she even had one hanging by a wire from the ceiling. And he says, she's obsessed with it. That's bordering on the worship of angels. Some Christians give a nickname to their guardian angel. It's almost like their pet angel, and they make up things about, no, that's going way too far, bordering on the worship of angels. Then God warns us about these that are, says, intruding into secrets. They're pretending to know God's secrets that God has not revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us. But some people want to climb that ladder and pry into unrevealed secrets. And they say, I know something that you don't. And it's not just what the Bible says. I have had some exotic experience. I've got a dream, a vision, maybe an angel visit. And you haven't, so they want to share this supposedly secret knowledge. That's what you find in a lot of the cults. That's especially what you find in what's called the occult. Witchcraft and other things that say, we can give you secret knowledge or secret power. Come to our little ceremonies and do these esoteric experiences. You find that in a lot of non-Christian religions. Going into trances, the whirling dervishes work himself up into a trance, and they think that now they are experiencing certain secrets from God above what the Bible teaches. My parents were raised in South Texas. My mother used to talk about just outside of a little town called Miranda City, there was a hill way out in the area where there was only scrub brush and cactus. And once a year, American Indians from Oklahoma would drive down there and have their Indian ceremonies. And they'd light a fire and they'd dance around the fire chanting, and my mother and her brother would hide behind a bush and look at them, waiting for when they brought out their sacrament, the little peyote plants, and took the buds off of them, ate them. You know what peyote produces? A drug called mescaline. It's basically the same thing as LSD. And she'd say these Indians would go into trances and they'd act crazy thinking that they're now learning the secrets of God and of the universe. You find that in West Indian Rastafarianism with their holy weed, ganga, marijuana. In other words, so many religions think revealed scripture's not good enough. You need these esoteric experiences, and we can lead you into that. Mormonism talks about secret experiences in their temples. Even Christians get drawn into this when they hear some famous Christian on radio or on television or on the internet that says, God spoke to me, I heard his voice. I had a vision, I saw the face of God face to face. I've had a vision, a dream. Be very, very careful of that. That's just what this group of heretics were doing. They're saying, the Bible's not enough. We've got some secret knowledge for you. The Bible is sufficient. You don't need those other things. Yes, the Bible does record how God spoke and even appeared to prophets of old, but with the coming of Jesus, that is no longer necessary. We've got the full Bible. We don't need dreams, visions, and occult esoteric experiences. Those open the door to dangerous heresy and bad lifestyles. So, brethren, be forewarned. The Bible speaks very straightforwardly about these that pretend to have secret knowledge. Jeremiah 23:25, there were these false prophets coming along teaching something contrary to what the Bible said. And they said, but I have a dream from God. Listen to what God himself said. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. And in verse 32, he says they are false dreams. Jude 8 says they are dreamers. Brethren, you don't need such nonsense. It's more than nonsense. It's dangerous. You see, it looks super spiritual, and when you go through the door, it becomes increasingly demonic. Avoid it. Verse 19 says, this movement and these leaders, they're not holding fast to the head. That's Jesus. He's the head of the body. So they think they're being super spiritual, they're being sub-spiritual. Why? Because they don't see the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They say, it's not enough to simply read your Bible, believe in Jesus, repent of sin, and live a godly life. No, we've got something beyond that. What they're saying is Jesus is not enough. They're saying Jesus is not all that he claims to be. But he is. We don't need all those other things. We don't need extra rules and regulations. We need Christ and Christ alone. We need to hold fast to the head. Now look what else he says here. He's mentioned the head, now he mentions the body. He says, from whom all the body, that's Christians, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Brethren, we need Jesus because the body needs its head to give it direction. But because we're of the body, we not only need the head, we need other members of the body. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 12. The hand needs the foot because the hand doesn't go walking by itself. The ears need the tongue. We need all, we're part of one body. We need Christ, and we really need other Christians within a local body called a church. We should not isolate ourselves from other Christians thinking, I can go it alone, I'm a Lone Ranger Christian. You cannot go it alone. You need other Christians just like you need Christ. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves as is the manner of some. We need other Christians for fellowship, for encouragement. You go through an emergency, you need another Christian to help you out. Not only that, they need you. We are not to go it alone. Stories told of a couple of hundred years ago over in Scotland, where they called churches kirks, the Celt. I lived over there. That's how they pronounce it. So in this kirk, there was a certain farmer that didn't go to the kirk very often anymore. And so the preacher went to visit him, and yeah, I think the man was McDonald or McDougal or something, so he knocks on the door. Yes, ah, pastor, come on in. And they sat down by the fireplace. I can do a good Scottish brogue. And so the man says, aye, pastor, I know what you're here for, so didn't he bring up the idea of going to the kirk every week? I know I can live with Jesus here at home. By myself, me and my barons and my wife, the wee wife, we can get along just well. We don't need the kirk. So what the pastor did was, sitting around the little fire, he just grabbed the tongs and took one coal out of the fire and set it off by itself. And they sat there for about 15 minutes. Every now and then the pastor would look at that coal, and gradually the coal wasn't burning much. And then it got cold. Looked at the man, then he picked it up and put it back in the fire, and within like 1 or 2 minutes it was again burning again. looked at the farmer, and the farmer says, "I, Pastor, you preach your sermon. I'll be back in the kirk next week." We need each other or we grow spiritually cold. Need I say any more? Do not forsake the assembling together of yourself. We need the head. We need the rest of the body. Then Paul repeats something in verse 20 that he alluded to earlier. He says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations such as do not touch or do not taste, do not handle?" He has previously mentioned in verse 12 that we died when we became a Christian. The old you is dead. Your body is still alive, but the old you is no longer alive. Keep your foot on the coffin. Don't let the old you come back to life again. You're a new person in Christ. Live like a new person in Christ. That's what he says here. You have died with Christ. So Paul then asks rhetorically, if you've died with Christ, why do you want to go back to the old death lifestyle? Someone raised from the dead doesn't want to go back to death again. Why do you do this? Now, how does this apply? Three ways. Number one, in context, what he is saying is, if you're a Jewish Christian, now you believe in Christ, why do you want to go back to the old covenantal ceremonies of Moses that have been done away with, such as the kosher laws and certain holy days? Don't go back, go forward. Secondly, this would apply to those that weren't necessarily Jews, but maybe came from a Greek background. And so it's saying, why would you want to go back to your Greek religion and try to bring that into Christianity? Don't go back, go forward. That would apply today to former Muslims, former Hindus, former Buddhists, former atheists, or their former lifestyle. Why go back to something that is in the coffin? Go forward. Thirdly, don't go back to your previous sinful lifestyle. And that would apply to all Christians. Before we became Christians, there were certain sins that characterized our life. Whatever it was, immorality, lying, cursing, bad mouth, beating our wife, whatever. But if you become a Christian, you're a new person. Why go back to your previous lifestyle? You've been born again. You've died to the old. Go forward into the new. And so he gives this illustration again about these regulations that are no longer valid. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Verse 21. Sometimes a Christian coming out of a religion like Islam wonders, do I still have to keep the Ramadan? Or someone who's converted out of Catholicism wonders, do I still have to keep Lent? And All Souls Days and all these other ones, no, you don't have to keep those anymore. Christmas and Easter, that's voluntary. You can do it if you want. You don't have to. You can't condemn someone that does it unto the Lord. But you're a new person in Christ. And don't let anybody lay legalistic ceremonies upon you that the Bible itself doesn't. By the way, when it says do not touch, you wonder, well, what's that talking about? Well, it's probably one of two things. In the Old Testament, Jews were not allowed to touch a dead body, especially the Nazarites. You wonder, well, who were the undertakers? Well, those are ones that could do it, and then they had to go through ceremonies to become clean again. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 7 says that sometimes do not touch is a euphemism for sexual relations. So there are those that say, don't even have sex even within marriage. Paul then says, verse 22, these are simply the commandments and doctrines of men, not of God. They were dreamed up by their own traditions or maybe their own backgrounds. So he's saying these traditions, these commandments of men, they're not commanded by God. Now Jesus addressed this in Matthew 15. You remember, he confronted the Pharisees that were saying, when you eat certain foods, you have to go through this ceremony of washing your hands in a certain way. And Paul and Jesus said, you don't have to do that. That's not even in the law of Moses. They had added their traditions to even what God had said. And by the way, Jesus went on then to make foods clean. But what he said to them is, You have set aside the law of God to keep the commandments and traditions of men. Man-made traditions become very legalistic. Do this, don't do that. And that's the mark of spirituality, they say, is this outward show. What you eat, don't eat, and what kind of clothes and certain things and how you wash your hands, it's all on the outside. And Jesus addressed that to the Pharisees and said, you've got it all on the outside, but nothing on the inside. Indeed, in Matthew 23, seven times he rebukes them and says, you're hypocrites. You have it on the outside, but the inside is filthy. So you're like a whitewashed tomb, painted beautiful white, but inside is a dead body. And he says, that's what legalistic religion is. It's all on the outside. Nothing on the inside but dead men's bones that are rotting. Jesus then said, wash the inside of the cup first, and then you wash the outside. True religion, true spirituality goes through the heart and the mind, and then works outwardly on the outside behavior and lifestyle. Look at verse 23 next. So by the way, verse 22 says, these things perish with the using. In other words, foods will eventually perish. And the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They look super spiritual, but they're really sub-spiritual. Why? They don't get to the heart of things. It's all on the outside. They seem super spiritual. Notice he says, false humility and neglect of the body. Well, that was another thing that the heretics were bringing in. Not just eat this and don't eat that in the holy days. But they said, if you're really going to be spiritual, you have to punish your body. You have to do away with certain urges, not just sinful urges, but all natural urges. You have to whip it and bring it under control, beyond what the Bible says. They carry things way too far. Now, there's a technical term for this. Asceticism. Not athleticism, but asceticism. They say, well, for example, like an athlete, he does away with certain things so that he can train and become a good athlete. And they say, to be spiritual athletes, we have to deny ourselves certain legitimate things. And they go too far with this. The extreme cases were in the Middle Ages, certain medieval monks called hermits. They would leave the city and live out, not just in a mountain or in a desert, but in a swamp. One of them lived out in a swamp for like 27 years without clothes, and he thought it was a mark of holiness. They had all these wounds where the insects and snakes had bit him. Other ones would say, you can't eat food that tastes good. You can only eat dirt and mud and tree bark. They say food shouldn't taste good. The worse it tastes, the better it is for your spirituality. Then they would do things thinking, I have sinned, so I need to punish my body. And they'd literally whip themselves till they bled. And that still goes on. I get catalogs from certain extremes of Roman Catholicism selling scapulars. You former Catholics may know what that is. I've told you what it is. It's something like a length of barbed wire, like a little necklace they wear under their clothes to punish the body with this scraping. Or they wear burlap underclothing that it scrapes and says, that's punishing me and God will be atoned. Or in this catalog, they even showed holy whips that you can whip yourself until you bleed. God sees the blood and will forgive you. It's this idea of neglecting and punishing the body. But it's all a show. Now, it's not just that, but it even seeps into Protestantism. You ever heard of the Amish? They say a simple lifestyle, oh, we never wear any clothes that have colors. It's got to be all black and white, and you got to eat certain kinds of foods. I knew a man that was raised in that and got saved out of it. And I said, why did they excommunicate you? He says, because I came to believe that we're saved by faith in Christ alone. Not all the Amish traditions. Amish say you can't ride in a car. You have to ride in a horse and buggy, and you have to do this. the hardcore Amish say you can't even have buttons. That's worldly. You have to have clasps and this outward thing. And he said, that's what they believe. That if you keep the Amish traditions, God's going to accept you. And he says, it's all a show filled with pride. But even some evangelicals go too far. Yes, we should have a simple lifestyle, but some say Christians shouldn't even enjoy art or music or sports at all. Some would say it's a sin to laugh. Whereas I've even read where some say even sex in marriage is wrong. By the way, that's a hangover from a Jewish sect called the Essenes. Those were the people that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. They said sex even in marriage is wrong. You say, well, how did they propagate their sect? Only by proselytizing. But the Bible says God has created things to be enjoyed for His glory as long as it's not done in a sinful way. Beware of asceticism. He says it's of no value against the desires of the flesh. You see, this idea looks spiritual because it's all on the outside. It's physical and outwardly, but it's no good for the spiritual and the inner thing. You see, brethren, when you concentrate on the outward, it becomes legalistic, man-made traditions, and it looks spiritual, but in effect, it is not truly spiritual. It says here, it's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't do anything about the sin that's in you because it's concentrating on the outside. Not only that, it's legalism, and it does not help the soul. So, how do we conclude? Just what Paul says. Stick with Christ. He's the main thing. Not the outward display or man-made traditions or bringing in things from Judaism or other such things. Stick with Christ and God's truth and the true ways of godly living. But I'll also warn you, look out for legalism on one side of the road, but don't swing to the other extreme on the other side of the road, what's called licentiousness. The very opposite. And I've known Christians that go from one extreme to the other, and by crossing over the road, they forget what's in the middle of the road, Jesus Christ. Lastly, look at the interesting phrase in the middle of verse 23, self-imposed religion. What does that mean? That's going to be the subject of next week's message. A whole message on false worship as opposed to God's way of worship. Let's pray. Father, you've shown us more about this total sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. And thank you for warning us about the legalistic traditions of man that are sub-spiritual. Thank you for Jesus and the all-sufficiency of His grace. And your word. In Jesus' name, amen.